Now, over recent decades, I think anybody that looks at our culture would have to agree that we've had some radical changes in our culture on all kinds of spiritual and moral and cultural issues. It could be said in a very real sense that we are not living in the same country as the country that we were born into. Yes, there has always been evil, and there's always been people that do sinful things, and there have always been bad things, but in the past, there were things that we recognized as sinful or bad. And there was a tension between what was right and wrong. But now it seems like the things that we readily acknowledged as being wrong, again, just a generation ago, these ideas are declared antiquated. And there was a time when our culture arguably wasn't a Christian country, but we were a culture that was defined by a Judeo-Christian value system and ethic. And that shaped our worldview. And so even if you weren't a Christian, most people looked at that and they understood the Bible's teaching on moral issues, and it was understood and respected and even supported, but that's no longer the reality in much of our culture. It's changed so rapidly that it may seem as if, you know, we've kind of been picked up out of this old world and we've been dropped into this new world, this old world where things were heavily influenced by a biblical perspective, and now we're suddenly in this new world where it's so secular as Christians, we can seem as we're foreigners or aliens. Now, this may seem very strange to us, especially as Americans, because our culture has been heavily influenced through much of its history by biblical teaching. But it's not something that's new for Christians. If we study the Bible and we look at it historically, what we find is that it's always historically been the exception when Christians have lived in a world where the Bible has heavily influenced its culture. It's been more the norm that the culture has been very secular and very even hostile to Christianity. Now, to illustrate this, we see it even in the Bible. If you go back to, say, for example, 1 Peter, when Peter was writing his book, he begins by saying, or by calling believers elect exiles. And then in chapter 2, he talks about that we are sojourners, or we're people that are traveling through a strange land. We're sojourners and exiles. And when you think about it, you say, what's an exile? An exile is somebody who is from a different country, whose identity is rooted in their home country, whose family and treasure is in that other country, but for some time is forced to live as an exile or an alien in a country that's not their own. And what Peter is teaching is that we've got to understand as followers of Christ, our country is heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our ultimate loyalty, our king, our leader is Jesus Christ. And we live here as aliens. Yes, we're Americans. Yes, we are part of this culture. But this isn't our primary identity. Now, if we understand that, and then we look at the culture that we live in becoming more and more secular, the question that we have to ask is this: how do we then understand this and then learn to faithfully follow Christ while living as exiles in the midst of the secular culture? We understand that this is not our home. We're elect exiles. But how do we live in this world? Even to take Jesus and his words in John 17, verse 14 through 17, he says that we are while we live in this world, we're not of this world. We live in exiles, but again, we're not of it. We're not to become of it. Even to take this picture, let me kind of give you an illustration. I think in some ways you could say that we are like scuba divers. You know, you think of somebody that is a scuba diver and you say, okay, our identity is we belong on land. That's our home. But yet for a period of time, we swim under the sea. We have this tank that we have and it's got a limited amount of air and we're there for a specific period of time and for a specific purpose. So whether it's just going and swimming and enjoying or whether we're doing something, we're down there. But what we've got to realize is that the key is that no longer how long we're down there, how long we dive, how much we enjoy it, you should never start to think that you're a fish. You know, you might look at that and really identify, but you're not a fish. The fact is, no, your home is the land. And that's the idea, is that as exiles, we, in a sense, our home is eternity. Our home is heaven. And we have these tanks of air. We don't know how long our tank is going to last, but we all have a tank, and it's all limited in its scope. And we have this tank for a limited period of time to do a specific thing that God has called us to, but we shouldn't ever start to think that this is where we belong, that this is our home. So when we look at this, how do we live? Well, we've got to realize that the challenge is that the world will try to get us to think that this is our home. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 12. He said this, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, what do we have to do to be conformed to this world? Nothing. That's natural. We realize that if we're not careful, the natural state is that we live in a world where we're conformed, where we're bombarded with its messages, where it tries to squeeze us into its mold. And so what Paul says is don't be conformed, recognize that that's the natural state. So work against it. How do we work against it? By transforming, by being transformed by the renewal of our mind. It's only by that, by going into God's word, letting our mind be renewed, that we have any hope of really resisting the pressure of being transformed to the world. So let's see now from Daniel, and we're going to see that here's a guy that was picked up and he's put in a secular culture, and this culture tried to squeeze him into his mold. And we see in his story something of not just what happened then, but how Satan works, how the culture works, how secularism seeks to reshape us as Christians into its mold even now. So let's go back to Daniel. If you go to Daniel 1:1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, into the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasures of his God. Now, let me give a little history lesson here. For some time, God's people had been rebelling against God. They had been turning their back on God, and God had sent prophets to warn them, you turn back to God. If you don't turn back to God, there will be a judgment. There's going to be a consequence. And they continued to ignore the prophets. So finally, after numerous years, after many prophets, in 605, God acted on that warning. He sent Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. Babylon was the dominant empire of that day. Nebuchadnezzar was the guy that had raised this up. He was, you know, this powerful king. And God raised him up to come and defeat Israel. It was a very secular society, pagan. He worshiped other gods. But God used that, in a sense, to accomplish the warning that he had been given. And not only did he come and defeat Israel, but we're told that he also looted the temple. Look at what we see in verse 3 and 4. Then the king commanded Epinenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So he took a bunch of youth, probably young men in your young to mid-teens. These would have been the best and the brightest. These would have been children of the royalty. And so it was a way of saying, okay, we're going to take them and we're going to now indoctrinate them in Babylonian thinking. We're going to bring them to Babylon. We're going to teach them how to think, how to be involved. And the idea is, you know, even to give you an idea, to give you a map here, just to give you an idea, you know, if you look at, here's the kingdom of Babylon at its height. And it was this, you know, throughout the Middle East. But if you look, Israel is over there, you know, on the left side by the Mediterranean Sea. And Iraq, you know, when it says Babylon is right there, like south of where it says Iraq. It's in what is currently Iraq. And so here you have this kingdom. It's a long way away. These people had never been anywhere near that. They're shipped all the way over to this very, very secular culture. And the strategy was that if we get the young people, if we teach them to think in this way, they're more moldable than the older people. They're more, you know, we can get them, and not only them, but if we shape their thinking, then we're going to put them in positions of leadership so that they will help lead the rest of the culture. We'll say that we have Jews that are helping lead the Jewish people, but it's Jews that we've taught to think as Babylonians. So as we look at this, I want you to see several strategies that, again, they use that our secular culture still uses. And the first is that they try to squeeze us in a mold by discouraging us with the perception that God and his truth have lost the battle. Again, look at what we see in first couple of verses. You know, we're told that in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them into the land of Shinar, into the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now here, let me ask you a question. We're told here explicitly that after Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem, He specifically went into the temple of God, and he took some of the vessels of the temple, and he then brought them back to the house of his God, and he put them in the treasury of his temple. Now, the question is, why did he do this? Now, first thought might be, well, he's looting the treasury there to get the wealth. He wants the money. But even in that, I want you to think about that. He didn't melt these down. He didn't use it as money. He took the treasury and he put it in the temple as it was, kind of acknowledging that these were had come from the temple of the Jewish God. So why did he do it that way? And the answer is this. He wanted to communicate that his God had won, that his God had gone to war with the God of Israel, and the God of Israel was defeated. He wanted to communicate, my God beat your God, and we took your God's stuff just to prove it. If you have any question here, let's take you in the temple, and I'll show you, here's your God's stuff, because your God lost. That was the message. And I'm sure that there were people, when that happened in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, that were asking, God, why did you allow this? You know, why do you have this pagan king, this guy that doesn't believe, he worships other gods, and he not only defeats us, he takes some of our, you know, of our children, he takes even the vessels of the, you know, of the temple, the things in the temple, and he puts them in the God of his temple. Why would you allow this, God? God, are you really strong? Are you really capable? Have you been defeated? And my friends, if there was anybody that was asking that, anybody that was struggling with it, it was Daniel and his friends. These were guys that not only saw the temple vessels being brought, but they themselves are being brought. And now they are being bombarded with the message of this secular pagan culture and told they've got to think like Babylonians. But here's what I want you to see. Go back to verse 2. Look what it says. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. Don't miss what it says. It says, the Lord gave him into his hands. The Lord gave Jerusalem. Not only that, but when you read it, it's not only that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, he gave the vessels. That God was behind even the looting of the temple, so that what was taken, God was behind it all. And my friends, this is telling us something that is a truth that maybe it's a little easier for us to see from a distance, but it's hard for us to see up close. See, we can look at that and we can kind of get it. It's a little uncomfortable, but they couldn't see it in their circumstances. The idea here is that it's teaching that God was in charge of all that happened. It may appear that this secular king, this pagan king that worships other gods, came and defeated Israel and defeated the temple and he basically, his God looted the God of Israel and the God lost. That's what it appears. But no, it says that God ordained it. God allowed it. God handed this over. That God, for his purposes, of which we could not fully understand, especially they couldn't understand at that time, had ordained not only the conquering of Judah, but had ordained even the conquering of the temple, had ordained even people like Daniel being taken into captivity. All that was of God. And my friends, again, this is something that it's a little easier for us to see from the distance of time. We can read the story and see it. But where it gets really hard is when it gets to applying it in our time, in our culture. You see, there are a lot of things that are happening in our country, things that are happening on every front, politically and culturally and spiritually. Things in our American culture that are downright discouraging at times, that we might sit there and say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? God, it looks like the forces of evil, the forces of secularism are winning. It looks like the church and biblical truth is being defeated. It looks like the secular culture has won the battle. You ever feel that? And it can look that way, but the answer is the same for us as it was for them. Yes, it may at times appear that God and his people or the church is defeated. Yes, it may at times appear that the secular powers that are struggling against biblical truth are winning. It may appear that they're even taking things from the church and they're storing it and they're redefining, believers, and so that we're redefining what is biblical by secular terms, and that's happening at times. But I want you to realize, don't feel discouraged. Don't be defeated, because God is still in control. It's God's story. There isn't anything that has happened. When we look at this and we say, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, it's saying everything was part of God's plan. You didn't always understand it when you're in the middle of it, but that's the truth. It's all God's story. There isn't anything where God is surprised, where God's like, oh man, how am I going to respond to this? No, God will allow things that we will not understand, that won't make sense, but it's all part of God's story. Now, we may at times say, God, why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this? We're going to struggle. It's not going to make sense to us in the meantime. But even while we struggle, my friends, we've got to realize, don't get discouraged. Don't be defeated. Don't give up. See, that's a huge part of Daniel's success. If Daniel felt defeated, if it's like, well, seculars won, you know, pagans won, and then he's sitting there and says, well, I might as well go along with whatever's happening here in Babylon. No, but it was because he understood that this was God's story, and he didn't understand his part in the story, but he said, God's still in charge. And he was able to say, okay, now how do I follow God where I'm at in the midst of the secular culture? That's why he was able to stand strong. The second thing that secular culture does is to try to shape us into its molds. It not only tries to discourage us, but it then also goes to the next step and it tries to isolate us. It tries to isolate us from spiritual community. I think about the story of Daniel. You have these young men and they're removed from Israel. They're removed from the house of God. They're removed from their family, from you know, the influence that has shaped them. And they're taken to Babylon. They're taken to this house of idols. They're relocated in order to be re-educated. Now, practically, this can be a danger for young adults going to college, and for some that are about to, you know, next year. This is a warning. And for, you know, we see that at times it can happen. You go to college and suddenly you're educated. You're not at church. You're not in your home. And especially in a secular environment, what happens is you're surrounded by all these people that are telling you, question your faith, question that, you know, and you're surrounded by all these voices. And it's taking you away from this support system. And there's a reason why so many people go to college and struggle. You go away and you've lost that support system, and all you hear is these attacking words. It's interesting, even with Daniel, and he had three friends that they stayed together. They encouraged each other. That's really significant. See, but it's not just college. Again, many, you know, you go to schools where, boy, you know, you've got teachers that are just pushing an agenda. You can tell they're not believers, and they're pushing an agenda, pushing a mindset, a philosophy that's hostile to Christianity. We've got to realize as parents, for our kids, if they're out there and they're hearing things that are against Christianity, boy, the culture's out there 8 hours a day giving them a message, trying to undo what we might maybe gave them for 2 hours on a Sunday morning, 2 hours a week. But it's not just being kids. All of us live in worlds where, you know, we're surrounded by messages, by, you know, often our coworkers. We look at all kinds of media. We're surrounded by these things. And what we have to realize is that if we are surrounded by secularism and we get disengaged from and isolated from the spiritual community, we're going to get these messages so often, and we're not going to have an anchor to pull us back, that over time it's going to start to shape our thinking. So I think one of the things when we look at this is we've got to realize the Bible talks about the importance of going to church, and this is one of the reasons why. See, what happens often is when people go to college, well, I don't have church. And so it's not only that the negative influence, you don't have the positive influence. But I see this with people all the time. It's, you know, for whatever reason, you know, you're too busy and you stop going to church, or you disagree with somebody in church, or there's another excuse, you stop going to church. And we become disengaged from the spiritual community. And next thing you know, without realizing it, it's slowly, it's not something that's immediate, but it's slowly over time, you have all these influences. And next thing you know, our thinking starts to change, or our behavior starts to change. We're isolated. We don't realize the effects of that isolation. And we start to face temptations, or we start to face doubts. And when we deal with them in isolation, our strength begins to crumble. See, it's interesting, even in talking to young people that have maybe gone away and they've rejected Christianity. And they're like, oh, yeah, I was raised in church, and I was taught this, and then I was taught this. And I'll ask them, okay, well, when you were struggling with this, okay, you're in college, or you're in this class, and this, you know, and you're, and people are telling you, did you go to, were you involved in church then? Well, no. Did you talk to a pastor then? Did you talk to somebody about these different ideas, these doubts that you have? Well, no, I'd already heard that. Well, you're isolated from spiritual community, and all you're hearing is one thing, and you're not actually giving the integrity of saying, here, let me give that other perspective, and you're surprised that your faith crumbles? You know, even a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the importance of Christian community, and we looked at Hebrews 10. It says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to be in church. And even when we see this warning in Hebrews, don't neglect meeting together. Don't stop doing it. It's important. You know why he said that? Because he knew it would be a temptation. It was not only a strategy used against Daniel way back hundreds of years before, it's been a strategy that is used in the thousands of years since. And recognize that the secular community is going to try to isolate us, and if they do, they're going to knock us down. The third thing they try to do to shape us into the mold is it tries to indoctrinate us into its values and philosophies. Again, look at in verse 4, it talks about that he got this, you know, chief eunuch to get some of the young people of Israel, you know, these people that were the cream of the crop. And then it says, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the idea was, okay, we're going to take these young men, we're going to put them in a Babylonian school, we're going to put them in a Babylonian city, taught by Babylonian teachers, they're going to read all Babylonian literature, and over time, the result is she should end up thinking like a Babylonian. You know, that if you put yourself in everything, is you're bombarded with all kinds of thoughts of secular culture, sooner or later, we're going to start to think more in a secular mindset. We've got to realize that, again, it's not just a matter of school. All of us are bombarded with this. You know, we go through life. And I think a lot of things, it's not a school. You know, the big thing now is it's media. It's not only with TV, but then you get our cell phones. And we pull these out, and we're always checking things. And we've got, you know, tweets. And we've got all these messages coming nonstop. All these messages that are telling us all these things. And every message that we receive is telling us something about how we're to view life. It's based, there's a worldview there. It's shaping our thinking more than we ever want to admit. And here's what we need to realize. Just because something is trending in Twitter, just because it's trending in Twitter doesn't mean there's truth to it. You've got to remember, famous quote by Abraham Lincoln. You know, you've got to remember, this had such wisdom to it. You know, Abraham Lincoln, one of his great quotes, he said, don't believe everything you read on the internet. I found that on the internet. So now there's something we see here in Daniel that we need to remember. It was as true for Daniel, it's true for us today. What we need to realize is that what is true, what culture we live in, what everyone else says. When Daniel was in Israel and he was taught these things were true, and then he's brought to Babylon and we're being taught a whole different set of truthfulness, that didn't change what was real. It didn't change what was true. Truthfulness isn't determined by culture. It isn't determined by majority opinion. It doesn't change. Hebrews says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. What happens is if we think that Jesus changes, if we think the truth changes, we start to let the culture change our ideas. But the idea, the truth is that there's a truth about God. There's a truth not only about God, there's moral truth. And what God says is true regardless of what culture we live in. Daniel was picked up and put in a radically different culture that said different things were true, but it didn't change what was actually true. And he understood that. It didn't change what was right and wrong. He had been given such a solid foundation, he was able to stand strong. My friends, that's something that we have to realize and learn from this lesson. Because our culture is changing. Things that 10 years ago that everybody agreed was wrong. You know, for example, 10 years ago, everyone agreed that marriage was just a man and a woman. Now, if you say that, you're on the wrong side of history. 10 years ago, everybody understood that if you're male, that you're male, and thinking differently doesn't make you a female. But if I disagree with that now, I'm hateful. I'm on the wrong side of history. My friends, I'm sure that Daniel had people telling him that he was on the wrong side of history. I'm sure that he had people telling him that Babylon had won. This was the truth, that he was on the wrong side of history. But I want to tell you something that I am sure of with 100% confidence, Standing with God, standing with his word will always be the right side of history. Even if people would tell Daniel, well, Daniel, you know, God is lost, and you know, it's the wrong side of history. This is the right side of history. I want to tell you, Babylon has fallen. God's word has not fallen. God's word still stands strong. That is always going to be the right side of history. When it comes to this question of saying, do I believe in God? Do I believe and hold to his teaching and his word? Do I embrace the teaching of his truth, of his values? Or do I go with the values of my culture, even when I feel like I'm in Babylon and everyone else says this is true? I want to tell you, I want to be like a Daniel who understands that God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His truth does not change. I want to stand against the cultural pressure. I want to be on the right side of history, because all these other things, they're going to fall, but God's word is going to stand forever. The fourth thing the secular culture tries to do to shape us in its mold is it tries to draw us into the pleasures of its lifestyle. Look at what we see in verse five. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Now, basically, to be brief on this, it wasn't just about the food. It was about saying, hey, if you go with the plan, Daniel, you're going to get the best food. You're going to get stuff from the king's table. You're going to get stuff from the king's court. It's a way, if you want pleasure, if you want success, hey, stay with the king's plan. And my friends, that's still the promise of our culture. Go with the culture. Go with the plan. Go, this is the way. If you want the pleasures, if you want the benefits of, you know, joyous life, you know, leave God, leave his morality. You know, just go with what's pleasurable. Go with the wisdom of our culture. But my friends, that's a lie. I think of John 10:10, Jesus' words. He said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. So we see something of what the culture does. Now, how do we stand in the midst of this culture, this hostile culture? What do we learn here from Daniel? And what the first thing I want you to see here is that what we see is that we stand by standing on the foundation of knowing our identity in Christ. So the key to understanding this is looking in verses 6 and 7, where it talks about the names that they were given and the effort to try to rename them. Verse 6 tells us that their names given by their parents were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7 tells us that the Babylonians tried to change their name. Now they're going to be Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But for those that love VeggieTales, you know that, you know, those names are hard. So the last three guys, they're known by the nickname Rakshak and Benny. And so just make it easier, just remember that. So now the question is, why did they want to change their names? Well, first we have to consider the significance of their names here. And to understand this, let me go do a little bit of Hebrew, right? When you look at the names, the first two of the boys are Daniel and Mishael. Notice that both of these end with El. Now that is the name, Elohim is the name for God. It's the basic name for God. So both of these names at the end have the name God. God is right there in their name. Now the other two are Hananiah and Azariah. Both of them end with this Iah, I-A-H. Now, here, when you look at IAH, this Iah, it comes from the name Jehovah or Yahweh. So think of the word hallelujah. Okay, Hala is praise, Yah is God. So hallelujah is just praise God. That's all it means. So these two likewise have the name of God. They have the name of Yahweh or Jehovah, the name of the self-revealing God, his self-name. And so all four of these boys had in their names the name God right there. Now, a little side note, for younger couples when you have kids, I want to encourage you to give a lot of thought to what you name your kids. I mean, it's real popular now to kind of, you know what I find amazing is the movies that are out, you kind of like names change based on what movie characters. That's kind of a shallow reason to name your kid, give him a name. I really want to challenge you. Think about a name that has meaning. A name that has biblical meaning, and teach your kids that meaning and tell them you are named this, and this is what it means, and this is what we pray that you become. Give them in their name a character that you challenge them to live up to. That's personal opinion. It's based on scripture. Just a little, you know, side note. but I'd encourage you to consider that. But when we look at these names, I want you to realize that we're seeing in these names not only the significance of the names here, but there's something that is even deeper, because it tells us about the parents. It showed that they not only gave them this name, but in their name they sought to give them a God-defined identity. They wanted them to be known as God's children, so much so that they never got away from it. Every time you called out to them, every time these guys heard their name, they heard the name God. Every time there was always an El or a Ayah. There was always, every time there was a God stamp. My friends, I want to challenge you again, for those that have kids or even grandkids, to realize that we have this responsibility to invest in our kids, to in a sense name them, give them an identity, so that when they are now faced with a secular culture, the stamp of God is on them. The identity of God is on them. And I talk to parents sometimes that say, well, you know, my kids, they don't want to go to church. They're fussing. And, you know, I remember one example, and this is like many times, you know, somebody, I don't want my kids to resent church. And if I bring them to church, they're going to resent it. And I don't want to do that. So I let them choose. Well, I look at that family, and he didn't force them to come to church. And now they're older, and none of the kids come to church because he taught them that church really wasn't that important. And I'll step on toes with this, but if that's your approach, I want to tell you that you're failing in a foundational command that God gives. Go to Deuteronomy 6. Look at Deuteronomy 6. Look at what it says about this responsibility we have to raise our kids in the nurture of the church. And as long as our kids are under our control, boy, I want to say, challenge them. Bring them to church. That's a responsibility. Let me even illustrate it a different way, all right? For those that are still questioning me, do you give your kids a choice to whether to go to school on Monday to Friday? They say, I don't like school. Do you say, well, I don't want them to resent learning, so I'm going to have them, they can choose whether to go to school or not. Of course not. Why not? Well, because you say, well, they need an education. They need an education to succeed in life. That's vital for their long-term health. My friends, a spiritual education is every bit as necessary, every bit as essential to our kids and their long-term health. And if you understand that you don't give them a choice, but you push them to go and you teach them to enjoy learning, it's just or even more important for us to do the same thing spiritually, to make it a priority, to be able to raise our kids, to get them to church, not only to bring them to church, afterwards talk about, we're going to actually be doing some things later in the year for our children's ministry where we're sending stuff home. We want you to talk with your kids. We want you to interact. What are you learning? We want you to be involved as a parent, not only even the 2 hours a week, but even beyond that. But they had this identity. Now, we need to not only stamp that upon our kids, but then as we get older, we each need to remember that identity in our own lives as well. And it's amazing how, if you look throughout the New Testament, how often it talks about our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ, that we are stamped with the name of a Christian, of a God, Christ one, as a God follower. That's our identity. And when you look at Daniel, it's this primary identity that he remembered, even as he's living in his exile. Because part of it is that we are living in this world, but are we first and foremost a follower of Christ? You know, what's amazing with Daniel is that he lived in this culture, in the secular culture, and he succeeded. He not only made it, but he actually prospered. He actually was elevated to one of the highest places in all of Babylon. Because he was a guy that understood what it meant to live in the world, but not live of the world. And we're going to see that he refused to take the king's food, but you know what? He went to the education. He listened to the lessons. He didn't let it change his mind. He took the king's job. He took the king's salary. It wasn't that he, refused to participate at all, but he participated with respect and with honor. And we've got to realize that that's the challenge that we have, that as Christians, we are called to live in this world, but at the same time, we're never to become of the world. We're to remember that we're the scuba divers. We got the tank on. We belong on land. We belong in heaven. And while we're down here, we live and we do the job that we have. But don't ever forget that primary identity of who we are in Christ. And if we do that, if we understand that, then the question is, okay, then how do we live in a way that expresses a faithfulness commitment and yet finds God's blessing? What's this relationship between God's blessing and our commitment to be faithful? Let's go back to Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now, I want you to notice that something we're told here. In verse 8, we're told that in the midst of all the cultural effort, all the cultural pressure to become a Babylonian, what are we told? But Daniel. Daniel had a countercultural resolve. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. We've got to realize we live in the secular world, but that doesn't mean that we give up. Yeah, we can't change the culture. We can't change those things, but we can resolve to be but Daniel. We can resolve to train our kids to be but Daniel. We can resolve that no matter what happens, that we're going to establish a boundary and say, I'm going to be in this world, but I'm not going to be of the world. I'm not going to be conformed to the image of this world. I'm going to resolve and be but Daniel, to know where to draw that line. And you look at even how Daniel did it. He didn't fight about it. He condemned other people. He did it in a very respectful way, but he drew the line. And what we know is the reason he drew the line, there's teaching in Exodus that teaches, don't eat food that's offered to idols, because in doing so, that you're fellowshipping with the idols. And Daniel looked at this and he said, this wasn't just about eating food. It was just food offered to idols. And if I eat this food, I'm fellowshipping with those gods. I'm giving honor to those gods, and I can't go there. And so he sits there and he says, this is where I draw the line. And what was it? He remembered his name. He remembered his identity. He said, I'm going to draw the line. I'm going to be an exile living in a secular culture, and I'm going to be in the world, but I'm going to draw a line. My friends, it's a challenge to know where to do that, but that's where we're called to understand our identity in Christ. And when the world tries to get us to conform to its lifestyle and its values, to say, no, there's a place where I'm going to be a but Daniel. I'm going to draw the line. I'm going to resolve. I'm not going to, buy into your lifestyle choices. I'm not going to compromise at work. I'm not going to compromise on what's true. I'm not going to participate in the talk and the language that I know is inappropriate at work. I'm going to be like Daniel. And I love what continues on, because look at verse 9. It goes from but Daniel and this challenge to a promise. Because look what it says. After it, but Daniel, and God gave favor, or Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And God. After but Daniel is and God, is a promise of God's divine provision and blessing. You see, in the midst of all the pressure, in the midst of him living in this culture that was totally defined by the secular values of a day, God was still in charge. And when Daniel was willing to say, I'm going to draw the line and be faithful, God said, I'm still in charge, and I'm going to now shape the heart of this guy that's trying to turn you into a pagan. And I'm going to make him give you compassion. But here's what I want you to see. In verse 8, we have, but Daniel. In verse 9, we have, and God. We want and God before we get but Daniel. We want the pressure and say, okay, God, show me how you're going to work. Show me how you're going to bless. Take care of me. And if you take care of me, then I'll obey you. Then I'll take the risk. Well, there's really no risk. I don't want to take the risk. But what I want you to see is, what is this teaching us? You don't get and God until we first get but Daniel. It says Daniel resolved. He made up his mind. See, God's not going to make the decision for you. We live in this culture, and it's hard, and there's risk. And I tell you, even God will make his way. He will provide the way. It will not always be at the time and the way you think. There are going to be times. I think about times, early on, I had a boss, and he tried to force me to falsify reports to cover up stuff he was doing. And I'm going to be a but Daniel. And I said no, and I lost my job. And I'm like, God, where are you? In the short term, it didn't seem like God was there. I look back now and I see, no, God was there. And God was working, and God blessed, and God provided, and God worked even in the midst of that. And it's hard, and there is a risk, and there will be times a short-term price for standing our convictions. But we serve a and God, God. We serve a God that will always come and take care of his people, that if we are faithful, he will be faithful. And so the challenge in this is this. We live in this culture. We live in a hard environment. And are you willing to stand with me and say, I want to be like a Daniel. I want to raise up Daniels. I want to be like a Daniel. I want to be one who in the midst of that says, but Daniel, I'm going to stand strong. And I know if I stand strong, then I can't wait to see how God will work, because I worship an and God type of God. And that he is going to work and he is going to use my faithfulness and he's going to bless that. Are we willing to stand together and believe that? I hope you pray that you will. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.